Good. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to start looking at this slogan of the Reformation, God's glory alone. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you made us for your glory and your praise. Lord, you are glorious in all of your being, all of your ways, your character is perfect. You are infinitely good. And Lord, you are worthy of our worship. And it is right that you do all things for your glory. Lord, it would be wrong if you didn't. Help us to understand and grasp this a little this morning. And understand, Lord, how in the Reformation that thinking was shaped. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't just learn this morning so as to add knowledge to our minds. We do want to think clearly. But we pray that you'd impact our hearts, you'd change our lives, and you'd impact the way we live this week. We pray this in your glory and praise. Amen. Amen.
Great. So we are in the last of a series on the Reformation, which started on the 10th of September and has been spotted throughout the past term. There are handouts just here if you've not got a handout. We've looked at these great slogans of the Reformation. So we live on Scripture alone. Our truth is based on Scripture alone. Salvation is through faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, and it is all for the glory of God alone. This is the purpose of salvation. Purpose of salvation. And we have to start with what is one of the most well-known questions in the whole of Christendom, and that is, what is the chief end of man? In the 1640s, what became known as the Assembly of the Westminster Divines, they met. I love pictures like this. Look at them. All standing around, sitting around, looking very serious. You can imagine them with their Bibles open, discussing theology. And what they did is they put together a catechism to teach doctrine. And the first question, as many of you know, the shorter catechism, is what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, they answer, or his main point, his purpose for living, his existence, why did God create, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is our purpose. And John Piper is, I think quite how we'll quote John Piper quite a bit later, but Piper has helpfully, I think, adapted that, if we're allowed to, for such a esteemed document. Man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. He tries to link the glorifying of God with our enjoyment of him. It's not a separate thing. How do we glorify God? By loving him and treasuring him above all else for his glory. So we'll come back to that, the whole theme as we go through. But let's just first of all think about the glory of God at the heart of the Reformation. The glory of God at the heart of the Reformation. I love this story, this picture here. So here's Luther nailing his famous 95 Theses to the castle door of Wittenberg. And it's just a look on his face and his hammer there. It's like he's going, you want some? So what are you going to do about this list? I'm sure he didn't do quite like that, but there we go. The glory of God at the heart of the Reformation. And I want to talk just for a bit about Luther's misery and pre-Reformation misery. Here's the context. So because the church at the time was teaching that in order to get to heaven, to be right with God, it was dependent upon your good works and your religious zeal and deeds, it meant that my assurance of salvation, my sense of being right with God, was very much dependent, well, was dependent on me. So the church was teaching that salvation is through faith in Christ, but not through faith in Christ alone. That's why the word alone is so key to the Reformation. So the church today was saying, you're saved by faith in Christ plus your good deeds and your religious works. So we would say that our justification, we made right with God, declared right with God, is through faith in Christ alone. And it starts the process of sanctification, where we become more like Christ. But that doesn't add to our salvation. Whereas what the church was doing was mixing those two. and saying, yeah, you trust in Christ for salvation, but it's also based on your ongoing holiness. So at any one point, depending on how well it's going, well, you could feel pretty unassured of salvation. So this need for personal merit before God left people in terror of God's judgment, not joy at salvation. So if you think about it properly, if it really is about my sufficiency before an infinitely holy God, if I understand my own sin and the infinite holiness of God, I will draw the conclusions that I can never make it if I'm realistic about myself and who God is. People, I think, who think you can get to heaven by good works simply have not thought it through. It's a shallow understanding of ourselves and of God. But if you think about it seriously, we can never do that. So it leads to fear of God's judgment, terror of judgment. And this is seen in a number of ways, but I just want to, this morning, try to illustrate this with looking at a medieval fresco of the Last Judgment. And here's one. This is called The Last Judgment by, I don't know how you pronounce his name, Giotto. Okay, I won't say that again, but there we go. Thanks, Andy. From around 1306, and it's in the Arena Chapel in Italy. Now, can you imagine having that on your church wall? Maybe up the front, and maybe the preacher's here and it's behind him. I don't know. I don't know where it is. I don't know where it is in the chapel there in Italy. But imagine having that on a church wall as you went to church every week. And I want to say, imagine your kids being able to see that. Let me tell you what it is. So here we go. Here's Jesus at the center, surrounded by a rainbow. There are angels surrounding him. There are angels on his right and his left. On his right and his left are the 12 apostles. And what we've got here is below him, there are the saved ascending to heaven and the damned descending to hell. In the middle is two angels guarding the cross. Let's look at some details. Here we go. Here's Jesus. And you can see the 12 apostles either side of him. And they are, of course, key holders of the kingdom of heaven. We'll look at that in our service a bit later today. But Jesus sits there as judge, and there are angels surrounding him. Now, on our left in the picture, on his right, are the saved. And just have a look back here, the main picture. On his right, our left, the movement is upwards. On his left, on our right, the movement is being dragged down. So what's going on there? And what you've got here is you've got the saved who are ascending to heaven. You've got people coming out of their graves at the bottom. A little detail here, just as an aside. Here is the architect who designed this chapel in Italy. And he is presenting a model of the chapel to the Virgin Mary. There are three of them. I don't know the story behind the three of them. Perhaps look that up. And why are there three Virgin Marys? I'm not quite sure. But there are. But that's the, not the artist, but the guy who designed the chapel, presenting a model to the Virgin Mary. Not sure why that's there, but hey, I suppose why not? So here's the saved ascending. But when we look at the other side, and here's where I wouldn't want my children too young to be seeing this. Imagine you go to church every Sunday, and this is what you see. And what you, I mean, the Bible, this does raise a question about how do we actually talk about hell? Because I think what you've got here is grotesque. And this was medieval images that were commonplace in churches. So you've got people being, and apart from the nudity here, it's just a gross kind of image of demons eating, tormenting people. If we flick on here, I don't want to spend too long on this, but you know, here's someone on a skewer being turned around. It's disgusting. You've got someone who's being held up by their tongue, by their hair, by their genitalia. It's awful. And it's this grotesque depiction of the torments of hell. Here's a huge demon here who's eating people. And there's all sorts of gross things going on. These were the kind of images that were in churches in medieval times. And so it reflects this kind of terror that people had of the judgment of God. Now, it does say, you might want to talk about this, it raises the question, how do we talk about the judgment of God appropriately? Not in grotesque ways, but how do we faithfully proclaim that God is a just judge, hell is real? I don't think that's right. That's appropriate. And so you've got the images that were around in churches, this reflection of the terror of judgment. But also that same fear is expressed in various chants. So in the, I don't know how you say this, either Dies Irae, chanted in the Catholic Mass for the dead. And here's some of the wording of it. We'll listen to some of the music in a moment. It was going as you came in. Day of wrath that will dissolve the world into burning coals. What am I, the wretch, then to say? What patron I to beseech? What saint should I pray to about this? When scarcely the just be secure. So if the righteous only just about make it into heaven, because they're only just about good enough. King of tremendous majesty, do not lose me on that day. My prayers are not worthy, but do thou, good God, deal kindly, lest I burn in perennial fire. Now, I don't know if you like Georgian chants or 13th century chants, the sound of them. I'm not sure I like those words. let me just play, just get a feel for that kind of atmosphere again. It's just a couple of minutes of this. Before I get fired for playing a Catholic mass chant, I'll stop there. But can you see those words being sung? They're not words of assurance. They're words of fear before God. Now, here's the thing: because in the teaching of the day, the Catholic ideology and theology, salvation is based on Christ plus my ongoing good and religious works, there is no grounds for assurance, for real assurance. Instead, assurance is regarded as presumption. In a weird way, the context I was brought up in, very, very different from Catholicism, but in a similar way, for different reasons, we weren't encouraged to be assured of our faith. That was regarded as being presumptuous. But that's what you get, I think, here. If the bottom line is my good deeds rather than the grace of God, well, I can only ever be as sure as my performance. And either I have got a very shallow understanding of my performance and don't think about it too much, and I feel quite good about myself, or if I'm realistic about it, I realize that really, that is not going to stand before an infinitely holy God. And therefore, there's no grounds of assurance. So you've heard of Joan of Arc. Here she is on her horse, bit of a hero in France. And I'm a bit rusty on all the history behind this, but it's part of the Hundred Year War. She won some battles there.
But she was burnt at the stake by the Catholics. And the reason she was a Catholic, but the reason they burnt at the stake was because she was charged with witchcraft. She claimed to have various kind of visions and messages from various people. And they treated her superstitiously. Many years later, the Catholic Church, looked into those charges against her and cleared her charges against her, and they canonized her, and she's now a saint. Funny how things can turn around once you're dead, which you don't benefit from. But anyway, one of the charges against her was this, by three judges. This woman sins when she says that she is certain of being received into paradise as if she were a partaker of glory. Seeing that, on this earthly journey, no pilgrim knows if he is worthy of glory or punishment, which the sovereign judge alone can tell. You see that? So there's assurance of faith there was regarded as a presumptuous sin. Because how do you know you're worthy enough? And actually, they're right, aren't they? If it is based on our own effort, we shouldn't be presumptuous. We shouldn't presume we're okay. We should be lacking assurance if it is based on our own effort. So their logic is correct. But what they don't get is it's not based on our effort. So nobody can be sure of heaven, because the bottom line is not God's grace, but our worthiness. That's what the church was teaching. So we can only have confidence in heaven as we have confidence in our own sinlessness. And this led Luther to tremble in the face of death and to write, and I've given you this quote probably a few times, but let me repeat it. He said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God." Well, how does this relate to this great Reformation slogan, "For the glory of God alone"? Well, it's simply this. It was the rediscovery of the Bible's message of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that brought glory to God alone. You see that the focus now of our salvation is not on us, it's elsewhere, it's in God. It's Him alone. And that gives Him the glory that's due to Him. It's reality, and He alone is able to save. So when we see that the bottom line in salvation is God's sufficiency, not our sufficiency, God is glorified, as sinners are made humble and happy in Jesus. And that is what happened to Luther. Here's Luther's happiness, quote. And this is brilliant. Remember this. When you're tempted to lack assurance, doubt your salvation, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? So what? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there shall I be also. Luther had a very, I think I'm right in saying it was Luther, he had a very vivid interaction with the devil. And at one point, am I right in saying he threw a pot of ink across the room at the devil? I think he was so frustrated in his angst. Here's how to speak back to Satan when he tempts you to despair, is to remind him you're the Savior. He's right in that you deserve death and hell, but he's wrong that you about the Savior. We're going to stop there for some discussion. And just a personal question, really, perhaps just sharing a bit of testimony in small groups. Can you relate to the condemnation that Luther felt in the past, or maybe more currently? You know, we can go through times of doubting our salvation, lacking assurance. And then how does what we've looked at here help when we or others struggle with assurance? Let me spend a bit of time just in threes or fours. Just unpacking those two things, reflect on what we've got so far, and then we're going to look at some Bible verses to explore this further. I wonder if there's any anything particular from those discussions that have come out that would be helpful to share with the wider group, either on just more generally the kind of condemnation that Luther felt, how the way he dealt with that, how he came to a clear understanding, is helpful for us. Any feedback on those discussions particularly? Or anything so far from what we've been said this morning? Any questions? No. Great, good. Okay, let's move on here. And what I want to do now is I want to just look more generally at what does the Bible say about the glory of God? And really this is kind of, you could go to many, many places in the Bible. So I've picked a few verses which I'm literally going to read and comment very little on. They would take a long time to explain all of their context. But perhaps have a Bible and some nimble fingers, and we're going to whiz through a number of Bible passages here. So first of all, Psalm 106. You've got them on your handout. So the glory of God in the Word of God. Glory of God in the Word of God. Psalm 106 is a long kind of and a wonderful retelling of God's salvation acts to his people in the Old Testament. A little verse there, in verse 8. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his power known. So God saves for his name's sake, for his glory. We'll think in a moment about how we fit into that. Isaiah 2. So a few pages. Isaiah 2, verse 12. Talking about when the Lord comes again. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, is picture language for proud people, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Remember, this is the Lord speaking about himself through Isaiah. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Or Isaiah 43, it's for Pova. Verse 17. I have got a wrong reference here. There we go, verse 21. Sorry, verse 21. Refers there to God's chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. So God creates a people for himself, for his praise. Jeremiah 13, verse 8. Jeremiah 13, verse 8 to 11. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around the waist, so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people, for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. You see that? God's people were to be for his renown, his praise, and his honor. Well, let's go to the New Testament. John 17, famous words, verses 1 to 5. John 17, 1 to 5. Jesus looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Extraordinary words. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those who you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And to glory means to make much of, to give worth to. That is what Jesus prays for himself in the Father's presence, for his glory. Or Ephesians 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. He has chosen us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And you've got it again there in verses 11 and 12. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything and in conformity to the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And it's there again, in fact, in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Salvation, everything is for the praise of his glory. Or Romans 11. We're going to come to this in our series in Romans eventually. I'm sorry, we're backing up here. I didn't get these in the right order, did I? Romans 11. And at the end of the first section of Romans, 1 to 11, the longest, most detailed explanation of the gospel ends in praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For, here it is, from him and through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So he is the beginning, the end, everything is for him. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, very practical words. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We're invited to join God in him glorifying himself. And Revelation 5, we're not going to go there, but it's the happy occupation of God's people for all eternity. Let's just skim over the next questions on your sheet. Perhaps we'll come back to those at the end. I want to just cover this last little section, then we'll have some more discussion. So on the back of that, we see the glory of God is at the center of all things. And much of what I'm saying here comes from John Piper, which is just so helpful on this. He's got a talk called Don't Waste Your Life, a number of talks on this. And it's really kind of interacting with some of the things he says. And he says, look, actually, a lot of us, we struggle with this, that God does everything for his own glory. Some reasons why we struggle, because we really, first of all, love ourselves. We get het up about God's passion for God because we really love ourselves and use God. And here's the thing God says to us. Because God is radically God-centered, he says, I am your supreme treasure. But actually, is that really the case? So am I your supreme treasure, or are you using me to get your supreme treasure? So this is kind of God as my life coach, as my enabler. And yes, God does coach us. God does enable us. He does strengthen us. But is God your means to an end, your ticket to heaven, your help in suffering? He does all those things wonderfully, but is that really why we follow him? Or actually, is he simply our treasure for who he is? So he's not a means to an end. We love him. We treasure him. You know, any close relationship that is revealed to be simply a means to an end is pretty gutting, isn't it? You're just being used. But a relationship of love is altogether different. Secondly, we struggle because it doesn't seem to be loving. So one of the reasons we don't get this kind of God-centeredness of God is it doesn't seem to be the kindest thing. The Bible says love seeks not its own. But here's the thing. God's God-centeredness is infinitely more loving than if he devoted himself to help us love what we see in the mirror. See, love is not what the world says it is. Someone loves me if they make much of me, make me feel good about myself. And in this relationship, we are the end. God is the means. But in the Bible, love labors, it sacrifices, it strives, and it dies to do this, to liberate us from our bondage to the mirror and to delight in him. So love isn't primarily meeting my earthly needs. Love is when God does things that free us from our love affair with ourselves. It's God sending himself at the cost of his son to free us to make much of him forever. We could look at it another way. So God does all things for his glory because he is loving. He's loving. So all that glorifies God blesses us. What most glorifies God? Salvation. How do we fit into that? We get saved. But can you see, it's not actually primarily about us, it's about him. And we get wonderfully kind of caught up in what God is doing in glorifying himself and get infinitely, eternally blessed. So it's loving. So if things glorify me, they are going to harm me. I become proud. So if I said, I'm the best preacher in the world, what is the loving thing to do? It is to throw ice cold water over me in public and shame me, verbally if not actually, because it's arrogant and it's not true. It's not loving to let me go on thinking that way. It's just not true and it's not helpful. It's just arrogant. The kind thing is to go, no, it's about God. So God is loving. All that glorifies God blesses us. He's weaning us from things that harm us, our self-glorying. Secondly, God is truthful. God does all things for his glory because he is truthful. So when God says, I am the most beautiful, most powerful, most gracious, most loving, etc., being in the universe, he is simply stating truth. He would be lying if he said anything different, and God can't lie. So it's only right that he gets the glory. And thirdly, God does all things for his glory because God is righteous. So he has this unswerving allegiance for his glory, and it shows how righteous and trustworthy he is. Here's why. He treasures what is infinitely valuable, himself. If he didn't, God would be an idolater. I kind of hesitate to say that, but it's true. We should worship God because he's infinitely worthy of it. But if you're the person who's infinitely worthy, who should you make much of? Yourself. Otherwise you'd be an idolater. That's why. So God is righteous in doing all things for his glory. And here's the thing. God does everything for his glory, and he invites us to join him in doing that too. C.S. Lewis once said this, I believe in the Son, not only because I see it, but because through it I see everything else. And it's like that with God. We see everything in the light of who he is. He is glorious. And we need this bigger vision of God that nothing else in the world can compete with. What is God like to most people? He's like twinkle, twinkle, little star out there. Hardly see him. And our lives are to be like telescopes that people look through and go, wow, he's that big. He's that significant. He's that glorious. So here's a question. Am I living life, my marriage, my singleness, my robbery, my cancer? This is from Piper. Robbery, my cancer, my career, my body, my money, in a way that people sense that Jesus is more valuable to me than anything. These are hard questions to understand and even harder to live. Most Christians don't even ask these questions. We just settle into a worldly life. It's a provocative thing to say, but I think it's just trying to tease out here. Do we really believe in the glory of God alone? We're going to break into groups. Well, any questions on that? And then we'll break into groups for just some reflections on this morning. What are the take-homes this morning? And how does this impact our understanding of God? How should it shape our whole life discipleship? But any comeback, any questions on what we've said so far today? Well, what we've said today, we've finished.
It seems to mesh with what we were talking about in our life group on first evening.
Right.
About which is worship.
Yeah.
That being the whole life thing.
Absolutely, yeah.
So if you missed
it, folks, on this week. Yes, yeah. We had a great time in our group, actually, although some of our group nearly killed the couple in the car, which was quite fun. If that's not whetted your appetite, if you're not in a life group, then come along and find out, and you'll see why. But it provoked some interesting discussions. It was good. It was really helpful. But yeah, that whole thing of giving, worship is about giving worth to something, someone, with the whole of our lives. It's not just what we do in church on Sunday. Okay, why don't we, be good to have some take-homes. What are we taking away from this morning? How has it shaped our reflections? How is it shaping our understanding of God? How does this impact whole life discipleship? So let's get into groups, and I want to stop up in about 10 minutes, about 25 past, and we'll pray together. It's important to pray this home, so over to you.